Genesis chapter 50, and I'd like to begin reading for you, beginning in verse 14, and we'll go through verse 21, our text today. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil we did to him." You see, they expected resentment. They expected revenge. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when he spoke to them. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we're your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. We sang this morning that we are children of yours, Heavenly Father. You cherish us. You nourish us. Your guiding hand directs us. You keep us. What a Father you are. What a blessing we all have to be yours. And Lord, as we come to your word today, and as we address this issue of forgiveness, we read about it in Scripture, we even talk about it, but so difficult to implement. I pray today, Heavenly Father, that as your children, we would put on tenderheartedness, loving kindness, and we would learn to forgive as you in Christ Jesus have forgiven us. Teach us today, instruct us by your word, challenge us, and if need be, admonish us. We commit ourselves to you today and to the work of your word in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Relationships can be extremely difficult. From the time in which we are born to the time that we will pass away, you will be involved with people. The rest of your life, you will be involved in one way or another with human beings. And Scripture, from beginning to end, addresses how we interact and how we are not to interact with people. And it's important that we understand the principles of the Word of God when it comes to this important issue of how do we relate to people. Very few people in this world will ever be alone on a desert island. Just doesn't happen. We're not Robinson Crusoe, and even if you were, you'd end up talking to a volleyball. So we have people. You have people you will interact with. And our relationship with people is filled with differences. We come from different backgrounds. We had different parents. We have different priorities in our lives. We have just differences abound. When you got married, you recognized there were differences. When you had children, you recognized there are differences that will come up. Differences abound. Different things, different ministries are vital to you, may not to others. You will struggle with your own set of sins that others may not struggle with. Just differences abound. Some of us, have been abundantly blessed to grow up seeing the Bears. The rest of you have misfortune. But that's just differences of life. And Scripture addresses the importance of how we are to get along. We have in our relationships, they all have the potential of frustrating you. They have the potential of even hurting you. And what do? Familiar statement, in the world at least, is don't get mad, get even. But the Scripture has a radically different approach to conflict, to differences. God prescribes this: when we are wronged, that we are to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. It's easy to say, but maybe more difficult to apply. And the difficulty happens in proportion to how you have been hurt. The more we have been hurt, or at least perceive that we have been hurt, the more difficult it is to forgive. Because after all, we want our pound of flesh. We want them to know what it feels like. And therefore, we may withhold, even if they are repentant, even if they have sought forgiveness, yet it's a tendency in the natural man to hold back and say, I'll wait and see. I'll wait and see whether or not they really mean it. And so we struggle with that. And some of you, perhaps, are struggling with those feelings even right now. Your pain may come from something that happened last week. Maybe something that happened a long time ago. But the Scripture gives us warnings that we are to love the Lord and love our neighbor as ourselves. It warns us in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are not to allow bitterness to spring up in us, defiling many, because it will tend to spread. How do we root out bitterness? How do we forgive those who have wronged us? And I think in Joseph we find a classic example of how we are to overcome potential bitterness in our lives and learn to forgive. He had been, as you know the story, repeatedly hurt. He had, his brothers had planned to kill him. I guess if you have brothers like that, who needs enemies? And at the last minute, they decided, well, instead, as this older teenager, we'll just sell him into slavery in Egypt. He was taken to Egypt. The Lord gave him success in Potiphar's household. He went along well for a while until he was, Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him. He had remained faithful, and yet he ended up in prison. A man who could have gone to bat for him, forgot all about him. One event after another in his life, and that was a prescription for bitterness, anger. And yet Scripture gives no indication whatsoever that there was ever any kind of anger and bitterness that happened in his own life. He didn't grow bitter toward God, nor toward those who had wronged him. Now, we have taken up the narrative after his father Jacob's death. Joseph's brothers were worried because they couldn't forget what they had done. And they're thinking, after all, we know him. He probably hasn't forgotten either. And they suspected that he was just waiting till Dad died. And once Dad died, he was going to exact his revenge. And he was going to come down very difficult. So the brothers send a message to Joseph. And they say that their father, before he had died, had charged him to forgive his brothers. Now, it's questionable whether that even happened. I mean, after all, Jacob probably would have talked to Joseph himself if he had intended that. So, they're guilty. They feel it. And they go to Joseph and they say, Joseph, Dad's behalf, forgive us. Forgive us for those things we had done. And Joseph's response shows he had forgiven his brothers. From his attitude that we had read in those verses, we see how it is that we are to forgive others who have wronged us. And the basic principle, and if you don't get anything else today, get this. To forgive others, we have to understand who we are before God, first of all. Understand who you are before God. And then how that attitude that you have before God exhibits itself toward others. Joseph's attitude really is the key. And that's the key to success in this issue of forgiveness. Number one, to forgive others, we have to understand who we are and who God is. When Joseph's brothers approached him, his first response was to weep. He had a tender heart. And then he assured them in verse 19, am I in God's place? Am I in God's place? Joseph was the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He had the ability with just a word to imprison or to kill his brothers. He could have done it. Just a word and they would have been gone. No questions asked. And yet Joseph did not forget this very important principle. Am I in God's place? Am I the one who has any right whatsoever to exact punishment on somebody else? And maybe that's a good question for us to ask ourselves when we are tempted to withhold forgiveness. Am I in God's place? Joseph was powerful in the world's eyes, but he knew that he was never big enough to take God's place. To take our proper place before God involves several things. It involves, first of all, allowing God to be judge. Allow God to be judge. The Lord said in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Didn't say vengeance is Steve's or yours. It says it's mine. I'll take care of it. I'll work out the situation according to my purpose. I will judge. He is the only competent judge. We need to trust him to deal rightly with each person. But most of us, I know, want God's justice on the other guy. We, personally, we want his mercy. But I want God's justice on him. Because what he did, what she said, how they reacted. God, you know, like the psalmist, break out their teeth. But show mercy to me. And that's our attitude at times. I'm convinced that one reason Joseph forgave his brothers, that he remembered he had no claim against God. No matter how severe the treatment by his brothers, he had no right. He allowed God to be judge of his brothers and of himself. But secondly, taking our proper place before God also means that we humble ourselves under His sovereign hand. When terrible things happen in your life, you have two options. Either God isn't sovereign and this one slipped by on Him. Or God is sovereign, and for some purpose known only to God, He allowed that thing, whatever that is, to happen. He allowed this person, whoever he is, to come into your life. We don't know. We don't understand always. But those are your two choices. Years ago, there was a Jewish man who was trying to make sense of difficulties of life. And his name was Rabbi Kushner. And he wrote, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." And his argument was, God is this nice grandfatherly figure who sits in a rocking chair and just is distressed at what he sees on the earth. But he really doesn't have much opportunity, or he doesn't have the power to deal with it. What kind of God is that? What a depressing attitude toward God if He's not sovereign. The Bible declares that God is sovereign, who works all things after the counsel of His will. In Ephesians chapter 1. Nothing, including evil deeds, wicked men, can thwart the plan of God in your life, what He has intended for you. And I would be the last one. Nobody can, here on this earth, can always determine what God intended. He's God. But He always has promised that He will withhold no good thing from His children. Doesn't mean there won't be trials. Doesn't mean there won't be difficult and even painful things. But no good thing. So He intends it for good. Joseph understood it. He said, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about the salvation of many." What a great perspective to have when you have been wronged. And I really don't say this glibly. A lot of terrible things have happened to godly people. You can go back in church history and read of missionaries who have gone and lost their lives trying to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. You know of godly pastors who have been falsely accused and driven out. But there are also faithful spouses who have persevered in difficult times and even when there has been dishonesty, misuse. There have been innocent children who have been abused by those that they trusted. There are a lot of horror stories, and the Bible's not quiet on it. You think of, for example, John the Baptizer, man who was praised by Jesus. He was beheaded at the whim of a drunken king. Or you think of the choice servant, the Apostle James, murdered by Herod when he was still a young man. But none of that threatens the sovereignty of God. Our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. Psalm 115. We may not like it, because seldom do we like anything we can't figure out. But we must submit to the sovereignty of God in our life when somebody wrongs us. Although we may not know the reason, this side of glory, we may not know His purpose. To forgive the person is commanded by the Lord, and we must submit to His mighty hand. So take our proper place before God means we allow Him to be judge. Secondly, we humble ourselves under His sovereignty. Thirdly, we must believe that God is good. You must believe that God is good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, that's the Old Testament equivalent to Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And there's that classic philosophical problem of suffering, the question of how can God be all-powerful or sovereign and good at the same time? If He were good, He wouldn't allow this to happen. And yet we suffer. He could do something about it. But it ignores the fact that there's sin in the world. It ignores the fact that often suffering happens because of sin. But it also assumes that all suffering is bad. All suffering is not bad. It produces perseverance. It produces character. It produces life change that flowery beds of ease would never accomplish. It produces things in your life that God intends to be there. It is a sanctifying process. It also, we trust that God often brings good out of suffering. It also assumes that we need to have suffering eliminated immediately. It's not always God's purpose. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes until the day of our death we may suffer. But is God still God? Is He still good? Is He still sovereign? Because if we begin to say negative to one of those things, we are hopeless. We're a hopeless people. Joseph often had to resist the temptation over the years to become bitter. And we too need to be on guard lest Satan tempts us in the same way he tempted Eve. You remember? Well, Eve, God's holding back something good for you. God's not really good, because if He were good, He would let you have everything in the garden. Not just that one tree. So, and he began to put questions. And that's the danger, is we can begin to question this thing. Why did He allow it? What was the purpose for it? Elizabeth Elliot, you know, most of you know her name. Her first husband was murdered by Indians in South America while he was trying to reach them for Christ. Her second husband died of cancer. She wrote, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. to have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct, it is by faith. I believe He is good. There is a way we can tell whether we have taken our proper place before God or not. What do you grumble about? Do you grumble about the circumstances you are in? Do you grumble? Or are you in submission to the sovereign goodness of God? And when we grumble, we may not think we're grumbling against God, but we are. Ultimately, we're grumbling against God allowing something, or a person, or a situation. It's grumbling against the Lord. And we've got to deal with our attitude. Otherwise, we live and we die as bitter people. Must come to the place where you can say, that person may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And therefore, I rejoice in the God of my salvation. To forgive, secondly, we have to have the right attitude toward them. Our attitude is usually seen in our spontaneous reaction to the situation. First thing that happens usually, and Joseph, what did he do? He wept. I think he wept because he saw that his brothers didn't trust him. It had been 17 years thereabouts in which his brothers and his father had come down to Egypt. So for 17 years, everything seemed fine. He treated them well. He took care of them. He protected them. And yet, when Jacob dies, they question him. For 17 years, he thought things were going well. But to forgive takes an attitude, first of all, of humility. You've got to be humble. When somebody wrongs you, it's easy to become very proud. You begin to think, well, I'm not like that idiot. I'd never treat people that way. Right? I'd never do that. Take heed. That's a proud spirit. Leaks out in a lot of ways to prevent you from truly forgiving another person. But Joseph comes across with a humble spirit. He's not lording it over them. He's not placing himself above them. But we are all under God together. He is forgiving them. He shows what it is to express humility before those who have offended us. We do it, first of all, because we don't insist on our pound of flesh. What I mean by that is Joseph could have made his brothers pay dearly for their sin. He could have killed them, enslaved them, and their children. He could have let them, just let them sweat it out a while and see if I'll forgive them. He didn't do any of that. That wasn't his spirit. What did he say in verse 19? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You don't need to fear me. The real test of forgiveness is when we have the power to make the other person pay and you choose not to use it. It absorbs the wrong that has been done to you. forgiving as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. He absorbed that in Jesus Christ. Not exacting payment. Because if there's a payment made, there's no need for forgiveness. Right? If you pay, nobody needs to forgive. But it's when there's no payment made. Secondly, you don't keep score. Joseph didn't say, okay, guys, you owe me big time. You owe me for forgiving you. Pay up. But he wasn't keeping score. There are Christians that keep scorecards. They know exactly the time, exactly what was said, exactly how it was said, and they remember it. They keep a scorecard on all the offenses. And it doesn't matter if the person has sought forgiveness, they still keep the scorecard. Stories told after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a lady in Kentucky, and she showed him a beautiful tree, or what was left of a beautiful tree in her front yard that she loved a lot. She said, those Union soldiers, they came and they destroyed it. They just made the trunk and the limbs, just made a mess of it. And what she was expecting was General Lee to commiserate with her, to give her sympathy, to, or even to say, oh yeah, we know what the Union soldiers are like. They're evil people. What he said to her was, dear lady, cut it down and forget it. Good counsel. Good counsel. Throw away the scorecard. Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh, which means making to forget, because he said, God made me forget all my trouble. Forgetting, I don't believe necessarily forgive and forget. It doesn't mean when we forgive, we have amnesia. God's God. He doesn't forget. But what it does mean is that we make a deliberate decision to put behind us that incident, and I'm not going to use it for ammunition against you. I'm not going to use it to bring it up again to destroy you. That's what it means. It's discouraging to have and keep a detailed notebook, whether it's real or mental, of all the times and places and incidents that somebody has committed something against you. Get rid of the scorecard. It also means you don't put the offender down. Often, we will extend forgiveness in a way that makes the other person really beneath us. We come across as, I'm a big-hearted guy because I'm such a forgiving guy. And that's what we want them to know that. But a proud person always maximizes somebody else's sin and minimizes their own. A proud person will maximize their own sin, or the other person's sin, and minimize their own sin. And that's exactly why Jesus said, you get the log out of your eye, and then you can begin to work on the splinter in your brother or sister's eye. Joseph didn't do that with his brothers. He put himself on the same level under God. And we won't have a forgiving spirit until we recognize the immensity of our own sin. You've got to see yourself real. You've got to see yourself. It's very easy to point to somebody else's sin and forget all about our own sin. See the reality. See the immensity of our own sin. It also means that you don't take offense easily. If Joseph had been proud of his forgiving spirit, he probably would have been very offended at the plea of his brothers. They didn't understand Joseph's real motives. And it always hurts to be misunderstood, doesn't it? Especially when you mean well. How dare they imply that I didn't forgive them? I said it 17 years ago and I still mean it. You don't take offense easily. Instead of being offended, Joseph was grieved because his brothers still lived under this cloud of fear and mistrust. Just think, it must have been 17 years they're living under this, and they're afraid of the day that Dad dies just because what could happen. And some people are always reading between the lines, assigning wrong motives to another person. If you're easily offended, that's pride, and you'll never be able to forgive. And Joseph didn't also engage in kind of this "I told you so" attitude. The brothers came and fell down before him, and guess what could have flashed in his mind? When he was a little kid, he had a dream. And that dream was that they would come and bow down before him. Ah, sure enough, I told you when I was a kid, you were going to bow before me. Here you are. Not the attitude they had, he showed. If you have a humble attitude toward those who have wronged you, you don't bring up the past as ammunition to remind them of how you were right and they were wrong. Instead, it drops and you make them feel at ease. Humility is the first ingredient in a humble attitude. Jesus said, "We do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility we count others more significant than ourselves." And all I can say under that is, did not Christ welcome you? Didn't He welcome you? Didn't He forgive you? But to forgive as well, we speak the truth in love. Joseph's brothers didn't say, "Hey, Joseph, if we offended you somehow, you know, if we bothered you somehow, just let it go." And Joseph, by the same token, didn't say, "Ah, it was nothing. You sinned. You sinned." I mean, speaking truth, you did it. However, "I love you. I accept you. I'm going to take care of you." Showed itself in action. He didn't say, "No big deal. I know you didn't mean to hurt me," because really, they did intend to hurt him. But it doesn't forgiveness deny an offense or cover it as if it didn't happen, but neither does it rub it in. There's a lot that we could say about that, but we are called to have a forgiving heart. And there's much in Scripture about the importance of forgiving. There's another attitude. To forgive others, we want their good. We want their good. Joseph said, "Well, I forgive you, but I don't ever want to see you again." Instead, he provided for them personally and for their family in verse 21. His words of forgiveness proved themselves in kindness. You see, words really are nothing if they're not backed up by some kind of action. If they're not backed up by reality. A forgiving spirit shows itself in kindness. Missionary Dr. Henry Brandt told of a man he visited in Uganda. And as they were driving to the man from the airport to the man's home, they passed this beautiful mansion on a hill. And the man told Dr. Brandt that he used to own that house. And they headed on to the man's house, and instead it was a dirt shack, and the only furniture was a crate on the floor to sit on. And the man related how he used to be a wealthy businessman. And one day, Idi Amin's soldiers came, they took his car, and he was angry. And especially when he saw them driving through the streets with his nice car, he burned with anger. And then they took his business, and he was angrier. And finally, they took his home, that beautiful place on the hill, and he moved into a mud hut. One day, a missionary stopped by the hut and told the man about the love of God in Christ Jesus. He threw him out. He didn't want anything to do with it. But the missionary kept coming. And finally, story goes, he accepted Christ, and as a result, was able to forgive. For those who had taken away all the material things he had. And he told Dr. Brandt, because through Christ I have forgiven these soldiers, I'm the richest man in all of Uganda. Bitterness will hold a soul in bondage. It will keep you and wrap its tentacles around you and not let you go. Bitterness is a difficult thing. It hinders work of God in you and really through you. Forgiveness frees you to experience the grace and the mercy of God in perhaps a way that maybe some of you haven't experienced before. God has not put anyone through anything that he himself did not experience in Jesus Christ. Son of God came, was tempted in all ways, like as we are. He suffered at the hands even of those who said they were his disciples. Died on the cross for those who hated him. And yet, he did it out of love and mercy. And we too are called, if you are in Jesus Christ, to have a forgiving spirit. If we learn to submit in our lives to the sovereign goodness of God when we are wrong and assume a humble attitude, in love, we can care and release people from their payment. I encourage you, think about forgiveness, because every day you will rub shoulders with a person. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have instructed us that we are to forgive as you in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. You instruct us. And as well, you warn us that if we fail to forgive, that you as our Heavenly Father in heaven will do so to us. And you illustrate for us forgiveness through men like Joseph. Teach us, Lord, how to be a forgiving people. For it is important to you, for you address it again and again in Scripture. Show us, as your people, how we are to love, to show mercy, to be tender-hearted, even toward those who may intend it for evil. Thank you, Father, for the confidence, the faith, the trust that you are God, that you are still on the throne, and that you are good in all you do. Remind us again this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.